If you're new with us, we're going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and this is our last one here in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And today, we have a special introduction to the sermon, as I'm going to invite my friend from Turkey up here on the stage, who is a pastor in modern-day Turkey. Before I invite Kerem up here, just to review, we've looked at these six churches, and we've likened them to modern-day churches. Throughout our exposition. So the church in Ephesus, remember I said, was the one that we bear a lot of similarity with. It's a church that really cared about doctrine and theology, but a church that had lost its love. Its love for Christ, its love for one another, its love for the world. So it's like a very orthodox church that had lost its love. We called it the church of loveless orthodoxy. The church in Smyrna is like a church in the 1040 window that is a persecuted part of the world. Their urge to continue being faithful in the midst of persecution. Pergamum and Thyatira were similar. Pergamum and Thyatira are urged to uphold the truth in the face of error and not cave in to the temptations of sexual immorality that was all around them. So you might liken those churches to a youthful church that lacks discernment or a liberal church that lacks conviction. Sardis was a church that looked great from appearance. It had an appearance of spiritual life, but was really dead. You might liken that to a mega church in the Bible Belt or the Midwest. And then we looked at Philadelphia, which was also a church that was small, but Jesus loved this church, urged them to remain loyal to him, sort of like an urban storefront church today. And now we come to Laodicea, which was an affluent an apathetic church, which can be found all around the West today. Christ rebukes them for their smug self-sufficiency, and he urges them to pursue wholehearted devotion to him. Let's pray together as we pray. Let's pray for Kerem. Let's pray as we have a look at this text. Father, what a joy it is to hear stories of your gospel going forth around the world. We pray for Kerem and his family, for his church, his ministry, that you would be gracious to them and make your face shine upon them. Use them for your glory. I pray that many people would come to know Jesus. We pray that the land of the Bible there in Turkey would once again love the Bible. So many have absolutely no clue about the Bible, no interest even in the Bible. But we pray that you would shake many the way you opened Kerem's eyes up and bring them to faith. And open our eyes now, we pray, as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the message for Laodicea is very relevant for any church in the West. Affluence can lead to apathy. Affluence. Wealth. It doesn't have to, but these two often go together, don't they? When it comes to spiritual life, if you have a lot of stuff, if you're prosperous, you can sort of walk in this lukewarm way of life, in which you don't really rely on God. You rely on your job. You rely on your wealth. Economic prosperity often leads to a loss of spirit dependency. And that's the sort of thing that's happening here in Laodicea. Jesus rebukes this church for their breezy self-confidence. This church that was in a city that was full of wealth. But Jesus says, you're actually poor, wretched, pitiable, and blind. This is his evaluation. We've looked at six evaluations of Jesus. And the responses of a couple were positive, some were mixed, and some were nothing but negative. And that's his evaluation of Laodicea. But of course, Laodicea would have never imagined Jesus rebuking them. I don't know if you enjoyed taking exams when you were a student. Some of you still are students. I've not met many students who love exams or research papers. But I was, you know, nervous when I went into some exams because I knew the class was hard, the teacher was hard. Other exams, you have a lot of confidence. You think you've got it down. But I think what I hated more than the exam was the feedback. I didn't like honest feedback. It really hurts my pride, right? I want happy stuff written back. But what really hurts even more than that is when you thought you did well on a paper, or you thought you did well on an exam, and you see nothing but red on that paper, and you hear what this teacher says about you. It's a piercing report. You know, you walk out of the exam and you say, I aced that. And you come back and you get an F. The teacher asking you, what are you doing with your life? And you know, Jesus has been writing a report to every church, and the Laodiceans would have had that sort of attitude. Oh, we good. We're all that. It reminds me of a report from Paul Vitz, who back in the 80s compared the mathematical ability of the Korean students to the mathematical ability of Americans. This is what he said in his report, quote, "A 1989 study of mathematical skills compared students in 8 different countries. American students ranked lowest in mathematical competence, and Korean students ranked highest. But the researchers also asked students to rate how good they were at mathematics. The Americans ranked highest in self-judged mathematical ability, while the Koreans ranked lowest. Mathematical self-esteem had an inverse relation to mathematical accomplishment." So while the Americans were terrible in math, they thought they were doing great. We're the best. And so the Laodiceans, they thought we're all that. And Jesus says, you make me want to vomit. Now why? That's the question. Why does Jesus give this evaluation, and how can we avoid this evaluation? I think the one way we could say it is this. They stop singing, I need thee every hour. That's what happens. It can happen. It doesn't have to happen. When you have it all, materially, you stop saying, I need thee. I need thee every hour. You should never stop saying that, singing that, no matter how gifted you are, how experienced you are. We must believe that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. They were self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and consequently self-deceived. Even though there's no doctrinal error that is rebuked here, this church receives the most stinging rebuke because Jesus hates pride. This is a church that's arrogant. It's a church that's arrogance has bred this apathy, half-hearted devotion, lukewarmness. May God have mercy on us today. May God take us if we as individuals find ourselves this morning lukewarm and apathetic, that we would do what he says down later in the verse, become zealous, that we'd be passionate again. As we've looked at, we'll look at it in 4 parts. First of all, the authoritative introduction, just briefly. The mailman has now come to Laodicea, some 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and Jesus says these words, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. As Karim mentioned, this is a city part of the Lycus Valley. All 3 cities, Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea, were part of Phrygia. And 2 important trade routes converged in Laodicea. It's one of the reasons they were such a prosperous area, a wealthy commercial center. And it was an area known for 3 things, and all 3 are important. Number 1, the textile industry, the making of clothes, especially this soft black wool that was found in Laodicea. Even today, they are known for the textile industry. Secondly, banking. This was a banking center. The banking industry was enormous. And thirdly, one of the finest medical colleges in Asia Minor. In fact, one of the products that they were known for was what they called the Phrygian powder, which was eye salve, used to help cure blindness and eye disease and so on. Now keep all of those in mind because they're all addressed in this letter. Clothes, eye salve, and riches. Jesus is addressing this church in a way in which they can understand what he's saying. Because he's a good preacher. And that's what you do. Speak in a way in which people can understand and apply the gospel. Jesus has done that all the way through these 7 churches. Laodicea was such a model of wealth. It was depicted on their coins. There are famous stories of individuals who gave millions, modern-day millions of dollars to the city. Certain families were given the status of royalty for how much they were able to give. They boasted in remarkable buildings, gymnasiums, spas. They had a stadium that was 900 feet long. This was a wealthy city. It was destroyed in AD 60 by an earthquake, and they were so affluent that they did not receive assistance from Rome to rebuild. They were very proud of that. The city would say, "We don't need Rome." And the church had blended in so much with the city, so much with the world, that they essentially said, "We don't need God." They were fine just by themselves, and that's where Jesus offers this, "But you're poor, blind, naked." And we notice here that who it is that addresses the church. Jesus, who is noted here as the Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where Amen is a person. Jesus is the Amen. When we say Amen, Amen, however you want to say it, we're saying that's right, that's true. And that's Jesus. He is the faithful, next phrase, and true witness. He is the Amen. You can trust Jesus Christ. You can rely on His Word. This is the Old Testament or New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, 16, where Yahweh is the God of truth. Jesus is the Amen. We looked at many times in John's Gospel, didn't we, that little intro, verily, verily, or truly, truly, the double Amen. All of Jesus' words you can bank on. That's who's addressing the church. That's who's addressing us. That's who addresses us, my friends, every day we read the Bible. The Amen is speaking to us. And He's noted here as the beginning of God's creation. This is a statement of His deity. This doesn't mean Jesus was created. He is the origin of God's creation. He is the source of creation. If you're familiar with the New Testament, this is language that's very similar to Colossians, which again, as we just noted, is in the same region of Laodicea, where Jesus is known as the ruler of creation and the head of the church. And so it is here. Now, if Jesus can create the world, He can bring this church to life. He can start all over with them. He can start all over with us. And so this church that's apathetic, this church that is arrogant, is being told from the beginning who it is that's addressing them. And the doctrine of Christ's lordship humbles us. It has a way of addressing our pride when we consider how awesome Jesus is and the truthfulness of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus, then we have no other option but to bow down before Him. The one who spoke creation into existence and sustains it this very moment, including our heartbeat, is the one who enables us to bear spiritual fruit and not be a worthless people. That's who addresses. That's the authoritative introduction from Jesus Himself to this church. And here's His piercing evaluation. Notice, He says, as He said in the previous churches, "I know your works." And this particular church receives not one word of praise or commendation. Not one single thing. He says, "I know you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I can't read about that without thinking about my friend David Platt, who preached this sermon when he first started preaching. I think it was his first ever sermon. And he had a whole mouthful of water to start the sermon, and he spit it on the front two rows and said, "This is what Jesus thinks about you." Anyway, that's a side note. And yeah, it's pretty radical, isn't it? Now, this is a very common verse that you hear in church circles, and I would say often misunderstood verse. The way most people hear this verse is that Jesus would rather you not be a Christian than be a mediocre Christian. But that's not what He means. Or He'd rather you hate the gospel than just sort of be lukewarm with the gospel. That never really made sense to me, that Jesus would prefer a non-Christian to a lukewarm Christian who's actually a Christian. The context gives us the answer, as we just looked at it on the screen. The question we always have to ask when we come to a text is, how would the first hearers have heard this? How would the Laodiceans have heard this question? Well, Laodicea had everything you could ever want except one thing: good water. Their source of water was worthless. Despite all of their wealth, their water was so distasteful that visitors would get sick from it. It had a stench. Some of them would even vomit, some people tell us. And yet it was surrounded by two wonderful sources of water in Hierapolis, just 6 miles north, known for those beautiful hot springs. And then Colossae, just 10 miles east, known for cold, clear, refreshing water. And Laodicea had neither. They had to pipe their water in 5 miles away. By the time the water arrived, it was lukewarm. By the time it had went through those pipes, it gave it a stench, and it made people sick. The point that Jesus is making here to this church is that both cold water and hot water serve important purposes. They're both effective. They're both useful. You know that, right? Because it's getting hot these days. I don't want to swim in a lukewarm pool. I want it cold. It doesn't have to be freezing now, but I want it cold. Don't you? And who wants to get in a lukewarm hot tub? It's called a hot tub. I don't want a lukewarm tub. I want a hot tub. Well, that's sort of like what Jesus is saying here to these Laodiceans. You are just like your water, worthless. You're ineffective. You don't provide cool refreshment for the weary, and you don't provide healing for the sick. You're not doing anything. You're worthless. That's the message to this church. They're ineffective. They're distasteful to the Lord because they're not doing anything. That's apathy. You're worthless, he says. You're like your water. You're distasteful. You're not providing refreshment. You're not providing healing. And why are they so worthless? Verse 17, it's because of what they think about themselves. For you say, I am rich. You say, I'm rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Many people in the Bible were righteous and they were rich. But again, the temptation for the wealthy and affluent is to grow self-sufficient, to think that you don't need help and that you're all good. You've got it all. They here were self-deceived. It's like our money that says, in God we trust, printed on our dollars. And yet the irony is, the more you have of money, the greater the temptation to actually believe that you actually are trusting in God. The more you have it, the harder it is to trust Him. You say, I'm rich. And yet Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. You're spiritually impoverished. Notice those five words, wretched. They are miserable. That's a word that's used to describe devastated countries, not a wealthy city. But Jesus looks at them and says, you're wretched. Pitiable. They were to be pitied by people. That's not how the Laodiceans would have assessed themselves. We pity others. I wish they could be like us. Jesus says, you're pitiable. They're poor. A city that bragged of its wealth, of its commerce, of its banking. They were blind in a city that boasted in its medical school and its famous eye powder. He says, you can't see. You're naked. They boasted in that famous wool in the textile industry. Jesus says, you're actually naked. Now, this is in great contrast to what he said about Smyrna, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 9, where they were poor, and yet parenthetically, Jesus says, but you are rich. You don't have the material wealth, but because you're devoted to me, because you have wholehearted devotion to me, you're actually rich. The church in Laodicea is similar to churches today that are wealthy. They may be adorned beautifully, but they're arrogant, condescending, not desperate for God. Their witness is absent. That's Laodicea. It's possible to be wealthy and good for nothing, spiritually. Jesus says, you're worthless. You're like your water. Well, how's that for a sermon? Fortunately, none of these sermons stop after point two. Because what you have is the good news and the wooing of Christ for his bride. This appropriate exhortation in 18 to 20. Action is required. If you find yourself in this condition that we're talking about here, apathetic, lukewarm, what are you to do? Fortunately, Jesus tells us. Fortunately, you don't have to stay there. Fortunately, you can apply your heart to instruction. You can say, I need thee every hour. There are five needs that Jesus says any apathetic person needs, any apathetic church needs. What did the Laodiceans need? Number one, we need Christ's riches. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich. Jesus speaks in a way that a commercially minded people could understand. He's saying, forsake all your suppliers and come to me. All the suppliers in Laodicea cannot supply your ultimate needs, but I can. Paul said of his ministry, I'm poor but making many rich. That is, I don't have anything, but I'm going around making people rich in Christ. Jesus became poor so that we might be rich in him. That's the riches that matter. We don't rely on our own riches, as we read in Psalm 146. But we see in Jesus our wealth. He has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you have nothing but have Christ, you have everything. If you have everything but don't have Christ, you have nothing. That's what Jesus is saying here to the church in Smyrna, now the church in Laodicea. Real riches are in Christ. That's where the gold is. That's where the treasure is. So he says, come to me. Stop all of your concern about wealth and riches. Stop trusting in wealth and riches. Stop trying to find your satisfaction in wealth and riches. Stop thinking you're secure because of your wealth and riches. I am your riches. So we need his riches. Secondly, we need his righteousness. Verse 18, he goes on to say, come to me so that you may be clothed in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So again, this is very contextual. A city that boasted in its wool, in its clothing. Historians tell us people in the Roman Empire even boasted when they wore Laodicean attire. It would be sort of like today. I don't know what the exact equivalent to that would be, but maybe Gucci. Don't go to Gucci, but come to me, Jesus is saying. Don't go to Christian Dior, but come to me. Don't go to Ralph Lauren, but come to me. Don't go to Target, but come to me. That's more where most of us are at, right? Louis Vuitton, but come to me. H&M, come to me. Can't fit in those pants. Now, this is a really good word. It's such a word I think that people in our context can get. A lot of us enjoy, you know, having a bit of swag, as the kids say. You know, looking nice, having the proper attire. Jesus says, what matters most is not your external appearance, but your interior spiritual life. You can be decked out, Jesus says, and be shameful. That's what he says to this church. You think you got it all because you got all that swag. You got all that black wool, but you're naked. You're shameful. What do we need? We need some different clothes, my friends. We need Jesus' garments of righteousness. Imputed righteousness given to us when we believe in him. And then the righteous acts of the saints as we live out an obedient life. Those are the threads that matter. That's the clothes that matter. That you put on Christ, as Paul says. You take off old garments and you put on these new garments. That would be a good prayer as we get dressed, perhaps, even this week. Lord, help us to be clothed in you, was to walk in your ways. That matters way more than whether or not you're matching on Monday. You can go ahead and match too, but make sure you put those clothes on. We need his riches. We need his righteousness. Thirdly, we need his remedy. Verse 18, he says, and I provide the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, Jesus is such an amazing teacher. He has such love for this church. He won't let this church just go their own way. He's saying, come to me. You hear him pleading. Hear that, friends. If you're walking away from God, if you're in rebellion right now, what is Jesus' word to you? Come back. I've got the riches. I've got the clothes. I've got the salve for your eyes. Come to me. This church was spiritually poor, but Jesus says, I've got the gold. They were spiritually naked, but Jesus says, I've got the clothes. They couldn't see spiritually, but Jesus says, I have the eye salve. Come to me and I'll give you real riches. Come to me and I'll give you my righteousness and cover your shame. Come to me and I can give you sight. The one who gave sight in John 9 to the blind man who went about testifying, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus is calling the church, he's calling us, he's calling anyone who is apathetic to come to him, to find their riches, to find their righteousness, to find their remedy in him. This is a call to spiritual renewal. It's a call to return to Jesus if you've walked away, if you've lived as if he does not exist. That's how they were living. You've ignored him for a season. He's saying, come to me. Come back. Well, what prompts all this? What motivates Jesus' wooing here and his instruction? Verse 19, we need not only his riches and his righteousness and his remedy, but we need his rebuke. What motivates this rebuke? Notice, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Why does Jesus speak the truth to this church? It's because he loves it. Why does a parent rebuke and discipline their children? Because the parent loves the children. Now, we should be careful not to go around on a rebuking spree. Don't take what I'm saying out of context. Properly understood, though, properly motivated, this rebuke and this discipline is motivated by love. Jesus loves the church too much to just let it go. He loves you. If you are a wayward Christian today, hear Jesus confess, proclaim his love to you, and say, come to me. I don't know what you're chasing. Riches, appearance, come to me. And that is his love calling you back. And notice what he wants you to do. Repent, that is, make a break right now with what you're doing, and be zealous. You see, zealous here is mentioned because that's the opposite of apathy, of lukewarmness. If you're walking in apathy, if you're walking in lukewarmness, Jesus says, if you'll look to me and come to me and trust me and love me and adore me and walk in my ways, you can be zealous again. I'm so grateful the Lord doesn't give up on us. He's not through with you if you still have breath today. Maybe you've went through a long season of not being zealous. And you're just tired of being apathetic. Well, this is a great passage. And Jesus says, come on back. Repent, be zealous. So we need that rebuke. We need that rebuke. Finally, number five, we need his renewal. Notice in verse 20, Jesus gives even more incentive. For those who come back to him, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This is another verse that's often misapplied, I think. This is not a verse to unbelievers. It's often used in evangelism tracts. This is to the church. This is a church text, right? And Jesus is addressing a church that is trying to exist without him. And he's kind of knocking at the door. Hey, guys, what about me? Can you do church without me? Can you do the Christian life without me? But instead of coming in, if we open the door and him assaulting us, Jesus says, I'll come and dine with you. You see, the appeal in verse 20 is an appeal to renewed intimacy. Jesus wants you, if you come back to him and return to him and find your riches and your righteousness and your remedy in him, he says, you'll enjoy my companionship, my intimacy. I'll eat with you. What does that mean? Well, that was a sign of sharing life in the ancient world. Sharing a meal was sharing life. And in the ancient world, as one writer says, when people were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. And it still does, by the way. It's a great practice for us to practice. I'm all for this revolution of eating with our enemies, right? And a meal invitation to reconcile. That's what Jesus is doing to a wayward church, an apathetic people. He's saying, I want to collapse that distance, and I want to eat with you. Again, this is such a wonderful passage from our Lord. Looking at a church that that he could just, we could have just stopped in verse 17. Jesus, this is my assessment of you guys, chapter 4. But he doesn't stop, does he, after verse 17? You've got all these other verses saying, come on back. What are you doing? Look how much I love you. Look at all that I am and will be for you. I will come in even and dine with you. Now, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture. Jesus just doesn't save us. He wants to hang with us. He wants to eat with us. And you know what? We will dine with him. A little foreshadowing of the great meal that's going to come later in Revelation. Well, that's our Lord's word to us. He's like the bride in Song of Solomon, or the groom rather, in Song of Solomon 5:2. There's a groom knocking at the door of the bride. And here Jesus is saying, open the door to renewed intimacy. Let me in the chambers of your heart. I want to dine with you. I want to be with you. What happens if we do that? Finally, the awe-inspiring conclusion, verse 21 rather. This is probably the greatest of all the incentives. In each of these letters, if you conquer, if you're an overcomer, if you do the things Jesus says here, there's a great eschatological promise. And this is a great conclusion of all of those promises. If you put them all together, this is the most splendid. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Not just go to heaven, but to sit with him on the throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This word throne is used 55 times in the New Testament, 41 in Revelation. And I think part of the reason the throne is mentioned here is it's a link to the next two chapters where the throne room vision dominates. And in the Bible, there's sort of a three-stage development to the throne. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is on the throne in majesty and judgment. And in the Gospels, Jesus says, like in Matthew 19:28, that the Son of Man partakes in this throne in majesty and judgment. And by the way, that's what you see in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Chapter 4, Yahweh on the throne. Chapter 5, the Son of Man on the throne. But then the third stage is the victorious saints will share in this throne of glory and judgment. Well, one of those passages is found in Matthew chapter 19:28. Jesus says, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones. Paul told the church in Corinth, when he's talking about lawsuits, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And how is that possible? Well, it is possible, my friends, because of our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the victor. It's one of the great motifs of the New Testament, Christus Victor. Jesus has triumphed over our enemies. And we who are in him also triumph. And it's right here in this text, isn't it? He is the conqueror. This is how we conquer. We are in him. We are in the overcomer. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. We died with him, Paul says. We were raised with him. We've been seated with him. We will reign with him. We are one in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. Nobody else has given you that. Nobody else is promising you that. You see, we are conquerors. We are overcomers by being in Christ and then by emulating Christ. So we are reliant upon him. We emulate his story. From the perspective of the world, his story was folly. But from the perspective of heaven, his story was the path to a throne. And our lives and our story may look like folly to the outside world, but read this Bible and see where your story is headed. Your story is headed to the kingdom. You are no fool for following this Jesus Christ. This is wisdom, following him. Stop trifling with him. If you're in sin, repent and come back to him. Be zealous for him. This is the one who promises you the kingdom, to reign with him on his throne. The one who was crucified but became the firstborn of the dead, who is now seated on his throne in glory. And he shares that glory with all who have a persevering witness, who endure with him. They reign with him. So my friends, see this Christ. Welcome him. fellowship with him, love him, rely on him. See your every hour need of him. The one who became poor so that we could be rich in him. The one who had his garments and his clothes stripped so that we may be clothed in righteousness. The one who was wounded so that you and I could be healed. The one who dines with sinners and calls us his bride. The faithful and true witness, the Amen. Look to him for spiritual renewal today. May the Lord apply these things to our hearts. Let's pray to those ends, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for all of us that you would help us to apply your word. I pray especially today for those who may have grown apathetic, lukewarm, complacent. Grant them the grace of repentance, we pray. Make them zealous again. Make them Romans 12 Christians, not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Would you do that for us, Lord? I pray as you bless us with material things that would not make us arrogant. Those of us who are affluent compared to the outside world, watching world, majority world, I pray that would never lead us to apathy, but we would always be reliant upon you. Make us rich in good works. Make us generous, ready to give. Keep us from being the church at Laodicea. Make us a church that pleases you, that glorifies you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. As we think about our union with you, it's the greatest news in the world. And as we prepare to take the table today, I pray that even now, you would give us a deeper sense of gratitude for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.